So we're reading John chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. This is the night before Jesus will be crucified. Please listen to the reading of God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, this is a much longer text. We will do it in future weeks, talk about some of the picture here. But the main verse of this text for me, the verse that for 2 weeks, since I didn't preach here last week, 2 weeks has just been screaming at me and jumping off the page at me, is the latter half of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love. The love of God most embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He looks at this last night that he will be on this earth, and he thinks about his love for his own and bringing that love to its completion, to its fruition, for the purpose for which it existed, the love of God for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, love is obviously a big theme in the Scriptures, and probably no more besides 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, no more seen than in the writings of John, the apostle. He writes John's gospel and Revelation and John, 1 John's letter and 2 John and 3 John, 5 books, and he's called the apostle of love because he, of course, has that verse, the most popular verse probably in all history, the most popular verse, the most well-known verse that people put it on signs at football games and put it on banners and on the roadside. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life." That's John 3:16, you know that. And John is often called the apostle or the disciple of love because nowhere in his gospel does he mention his name. But places where we think it's him because of Matthew, Mark, or Luke in their Gospels, he just is called the disciple whom Jesus had loved. That's not John being prideful. It's he's meant to be a picture of us. As he asks the questions or leans his head on the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're meant to see ourselves in there as the disciple whom Jesus had loved. And so he writes of the love of God, about the love of God, shows the love of God, and he's the one whom the Lord loves. You could think of 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I love John's writing. It's so beautiful. Just again, like in our own verse here, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Probably hearkening back to John 3:16, but then he goes on, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a covering for the forgiveness of our sins. That's your Creator, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God loves you, and you, and you and me, and so much that he gave us Jesus. That's what John's writings tell us and teach us. And it's the whole reason why Jesus had come. As I said, this is the night in which he was betrayed. That's what we'll celebrate at the Lord's Supper. This is it. He's in his 30s. We say 33 years old. He's had public ministry for at least 3 years. This is it. This is the moment. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, what is he going to do? What's the last thing he's going to teach them? Like, you know, as pastors, we always want to pack more in. We want to teach more. We don't want those moments. This is the last moment. He's got something else to say. He gives them a picture of that love. A picture that he says, you do not understand now. He says, I know all things. And this idea of Jesus Christ knowing is speckled throughout the text. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows why he's here. He knows his hour had come. Rather than give them another word lesson, he gives them a picture of love. A picture of him stooping and lowering himself. How powerful is that picture? Is there anyone in your life that's like a hero to you, somebody you look up to, somebody that you want to serve? You don't want them to serve you because that's scandalous and humiliating, not just for the person, but for you, that this powerful hero would serve you. Is there anyone? For me, it was my grandfather. My mom's father was my hero, is still my hero, and he's still alive. That's why I go to Florida so often, to see him in his mid-90s now, him and my grandmother. But my mom was the first of 5 kids, and I'm the first of my mom's children, which means I'm the first grandchild for my grandparents. And they were very young when my mother and father had me. I'm 49. I'm not so young. My grandfather was younger than I am now when I was born. I only have teenagers. Which meant when I was a young boy that could understand and do things, he was only in his early 50s, and I consider that still very young, especially since that's like me in a year or two. So, but he was my hero. And I know I had a special place in his heart. And if any of my cousins are listening, I know I'm the favorite. I know that. I know he says things in code like, well, you're my favorite firstborn grandchild, but you can just subtract some of those words. Sorry, Angela, my sister, and my cousins. But I definitely got the best of him. He took me water skiing and fishing. No doubt my love of fishing comes from him and my father. But again, he was young and vibrant and powerful. And people, like, he was planting church. He had retired early, and I just saw him planting churches, and people look up to him. And he was always counseling people. And he was my hero. And he always made time for me. And I was always shocked in the midst, because I'd see him take phone calls and have to go to this meeting or that meeting, but he had time to take me to breakfast, and he had time to take me fishing. And I would ask, you know, can we do this? And he says, yeah, I'm going to make time for you. And he did. And it was to the point where I didn't want to do anything that would be a burden to him, because I wanted to show that I lived up, even at the age of 5 and 6. Like, I'm not a little kid. I can do it, Grandpa. I can fish. I'm not going to make you untangle my fishing line. even though he would. I wouldn't tell him. I'd get it all tangled up, and I wouldn't tell him on the boat because I didn't want to be a burden. I knew he cared for me, but I didn't want to risk that. And I remember once he gave me one of my first fishing rods, and I was out in the middle of the night in the country in upstate New York, like practicing with it because I wanted to show him I could do it the next morning. And I don't remember if I had a hook on the line or if it was just in the box, but I'm organizing, and I got the hook all the way through my finger. Yes, 5 or 6. That hurts, and it's scary to see a hunk of metal hanging out of your finger. And as it dangled, it would hurt. And more worse than the pain of the hurt of the hook, I didn't want him to know because I was embarrassed. And I didn't want to think I was going to be a problem as he took me on the boat the next day. And so somehow I have to choke back tears and go in and call my mom. Mom, they were in the TV room and the doors were in my, come here, Mom. She and my grandmother came out and they started to fiddle with it, and I was freaking out, and I'm choking back tears, and it's all the way through, and you know a hook has a barb on it. You can't pull it back through. You have to sometimes push it back the way it came. And they're like, we can't get this. We need to get Grandpa. And I said, no. Don't bother him. In one sense, it's beneath him. In the other sense, I don't want him to think that I'm a burden, that I need his help in this. But they called him, and he looked at me, and I remember, again, I'm 49, so this is over 40 years ago, just the tenderness. And I'm thinking, what could he do? This burly, powerful man that this requires care. And I don't remember. I think he probably took a cutter and cut the hook. And all the pain my mother and grandmother caused me, and he just got it out. And I asked him, and I was sad, are we still going fishing tomorrow? He said, of course. Why wouldn't we be going fishing? And just that picture of love, of not judgment, of the recognition that I knew that I needed him, and he knew that he, but it didn't change because I was his and he loved me. But it's humbling. Because we don't like to show need or talk about need. These disciples are uncomfortable, and I think I would be. Some churches do these foot washing, I don't know, they're not celebrations, like practices as a reminder. And I've never been to one, and I don't think I'd go to one. I don't want anybody washing my feet. How much more in that world? But see, as I've already said, it says in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, Jesus knowing who was going to betray him, he knew all things, and his hour had come. And you remember this phrasing in John's gospel, the hour. In John chapter 2, his mother tells him to do a miracle, asks him to do a miracle. He says, you know, my hour has not yet come. He would often say throughout John's gospel, like, that tells the woman at the well in John 4, the time or the hour is coming when there will be true worshipers. But there's a moment, a transition, where he says, knowing that his hour had come. And it's very profound here. And what does that mean? What hour? The hour, the time when the climax of world history is about to happen. See, it's not just the hour of his death the next day. He's going to be betrayed a few hours from now by Judas. But the reason for everything written in here. And we see and we remember in Genesis 3, the fall, the promise in the garden as man and woman rebel against God and all hope should be lost. And they should lose, again, paradise lost. Everything should be lost. God, in judgment to the serpent, tells him, I will put enmity or strife and conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, between your seed and her seed. And he, this offspring that will come, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, or you shall crush his head and he will wound you. And the cross is definitely that wounding. But see, like a striking at the heel is not final, but the crushing of the head is final. And that's why Satan is mentioned in our passage today. During the supper, verse 2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, it's a reminder that this is an eternal conflict that has been going on forever in space and time in this world. And now is the moment when the seed of the woman, that one born of a woman, will crush the head of the serpent. Because in the fall, all things happened that are bad, right? I mean, we have the devil, we have sin, and we have death. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is going to make it right. This eternal conflict. And so as you read that, as the stage is being set, what do you expect to happen? You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the seed of the woman who's come to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent is mentioned in Satan, and in Judas, possessed by the serpent, is going to now attempt to strike the heel. You would think the Lord of glory would stand up and crush his head, and he doesn't. He gets down on the floor and washes feet, including Judas. And Peter sees this as a scandal. And it is. You would wash my feet? Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. See, as Christians, we think this is a one-time event or washing. But this is meant to be the well we go back to over and over and over again. Not for justification, for forgiveness of sins, for salvation. We have that. That's what Jesus says. You only need a little washing on your feet. You are already clean. I've made you clean. But we need to go to our Savior repeatedly for grace. And in this, we get a picture here, a renewing sense of what we need daily from our Savior. So that's a long intro, but I promise the points will be shorter, and you see them in your bulletin. Two enemies of love, two examples of love, and two effects of love. And the enemies of love are seen both in Judas and in Peter. Judas is obvious. I don't think we have to spend a whole lot of time on Judas. He won't accept the love. He's always referred to in John's gospel, even all the way back in John 6. Judas, the one who will betray Jesus. And he says that with no sympathy to Judas. And I actually feel really bad for Judas. We talked last time I preached about the judicial hardening of a person's heart who is prideful. That there's like this joint hardening where a person hardens their heart and the Lord hardens their heart, and how that works. And I think it applies here to Satan's influence in Judas' life. And so I will refer you back to the last time I preached. But needless to say, Judas was prideful. He was a thief, and he wanted his own way. And the Lord endured with him for 3.5 years in his ministry. And the first enemy that we see within Judas is the enemy of self-sufficiency and pride and stubbornness. And we get that that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. But I think we often don't see Peter's problem. And Peter's the one being addressed by our Lord. And I think Jesus does this tenderly. This is not one of Peter's great rebukes. I mean, Peter's had some strong rebukes. And Peter always kind of goes from one extreme to the other. Make of that what you will. But you remember when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, Mark 8. And they, you know, don't know what to really say. They don't want to get upset him. And Peter boldly says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. In other words, Peter in that moment is a spokesperson for God declaring who this person Jesus is, the Son of God. The very next thing, Peter is a spokesperson for Satan. Because Jesus starts talking about going to the cross, one of three times he does this in those Gospels. And Peter says, it says, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. You ever rebuke God for superintending things in your life? We think we don't, but we do. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. One minute he's speaking for God, the next minute he's speaking for the devil. And so Peter goes from highs to lows. You think of Peter on the boat in the storm, and Jesus comes walking on the sea. And Peter says, Lord, call me out that I may walk on the sea. And Jesus calls him out, and he has this faith as he's looking at the master, but he looks down, and we say, well, he took his eyes off Jesus, and he looked at his problem, and he starts to sink, and now he's afraid from high to low. It almost is like every time Peter has a great moment in faith, he gets in the way of himself, and he's reminded of who he is. Of course, we see this in later on in this evening where he'll pull out a sword and jump in front of Jesus and cut off somebody's ear. And just a little bit after that, he's cowering at servant girls at campfires. Highs and lows. But Peter sees the scandal. Jesus, after this verse, I think right after it, will say, you call me teacher and Lord. And so Jesus is not just teacher, but he's Lord. And he says, indeed I am. And so no person would want their mentor, their teacher, and the one they serve to wash their dirty feet. And so I think Peter rightly objects here. But Jesus teaches him something. If I don't wash you, yes, I'm creator of the universe, upholding everything by the word of my power. But if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And see, because if in Judas the first enemy of the gospel is self-justification, of the love of God is self-justification and pride, the other enemy is the opposite. It's self-loathing and pity can keep you from Jesus too. And so Peter's right, he's not worthy. And we're not worthy to be washed by the Savior. But you know what? That's our only hope. Without that. And that's why Christianity is the only God that would do this. And so the foot washing is a picture. And I have there, I say, two examples of love in that second point. And there's so much in this. But two examples. One is of the incarnation and one is of cleansing. The incarnation is the coming in the flesh. The word carne is incarnation. Carne is, in some languages, is flesh. The coming in the flesh of God. And you see in your bulletin how I formatted that. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And you see I put there Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Because many commentators will believe that when Paul writes this Christ hymn that we declared, Philippians 2, it's a reflection on the foot washing. And the foot washing is a picture of the incarnation, of Jesus Christ getting off his throne in heaven, laying aside his glory, which is actually not subtraction, but adding humanity. So he puts on the clothing of humanity and then comes here. Not just as teacher, an example, but as Lord. And so if you think of Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves. And that's what this foot washing Jesus is saying. Like, do you know what I have done for you? Have that mind. Paul says that. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking off those outer garments. By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, he puts on our flesh. He wraps that towel around himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then if you look down lower in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on these outer garments, he resumed his place. His place where? In heaven. And so Philippians 2 goes on, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I always skip that part, whether in earth or under the earth or in the heavens. Everybody bowing to this foot washer who is bowing to these men. This is the picture of what Jesus has done. Jesus gives them a picture in this act that needs to be done, that these disciples were too good to do. You could imagine the scene. They come into the upper room. Jesus and the other gospels said, make arrangements and they'll get an upper room. They go there. There's everything there. There's the table and the water basin and the towel, but no servant. Who's going to do it? This is what you do when you come into somebody's house. You have your feet washed. See, the disciples are always arguing. Who's the greatest? In Luke's gospel, it says they were arguing at this very moment. Who is the greatest? I wonder if they were arguing over who should somebody get up and do some foot washing here. But see, then that would establish a pecking order, wouldn't it? If Peter got up and started washing Judas's feet and Thomas's feet and the feet of the disciples, would they think that he knows he's less than them? They've argued who's going to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. They argue about all this stuff. And I think it's right in the midst of this argument that Jesus gets up. And the one who's the greatest then disrobes and washes dirty Middle Eastern dusty road feet. I wonder if he washed Judas's first. Text doesn't tell us. Judas might have thought he was all that. Whatever it was, he gets to Peter, and Peter can't hold it in anymore. It was almost like probably, this just came to me now, so I haven't evaluated. This probably was the most uncomfortable moment in world history. Maybe. And they probably all want to say it. Peter's going to explode. And he has to finally say it because he recognizes. See, this is Peter who, when the Lord called him on the Sea of Galilee and he made that huge catch of fish, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And it's what he's saying again. And Jesus says, no, I got to wash you. And you'll understand. You'll understand. See, at this point, they still don't even get that he's God. See, love must be received. And so whether you're too prideful and you take it for granted or you don't allow it because you don't think you're worthy of it, and many in this room don't think they're worthy of love from one another, from other people, let alone from the King of the universe. But love that's not received is wasted. Yeah. Thanks, Jesse. Love has to be received. I often think there's a parallel here between Judas and Peter, between Saul and David in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I also think it relates to the parable of the two sons. Because what does the younger son come groveling back after living woefully sinful and squandering his inheritance and part of the father's estate? Treat me as one of your servants. In other words, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Just make me a servant. And the father says, no, we're throwing a party. And then the older son won't come into the party. And here, after this moment, Judas will leave and betray the Lord of glory for a little bit of money. Folks, I know in this country of ours, we are taught to be self-sufficient and not show our weakness. I think Taylor's sermon last week was great on this. I was blessed to hear it, even though I was gone, on how God destroys an army with 300 men blowing trumpets and crashing pots. Weakness is indeed the way, because when we are weak, he is strong. He is shown to be strong. It could be no doubt. But in this country and in this world and in schools and everything else, and I do that. I challenge my kids to be the best they can be. But there's this idea that self-sufficiency is the way. And that's not the way. And we think that if we show weakness, that's going to affect our standing and our place and all kinds of things. And I remember this as a young engineer at Procter & Gamble. I remember it well. I never wanted to appear like I didn't have the answer or didn't know something. And if I asked for help, I asked for people that weren't above me. I'll put it that way. Because I didn't want the higher-ups to know I didn't know something. Pride. We also don't want to bother those above us. They're too busy. And I think we think that with God. He's too busy. God, you do the God thing. And I'll take care of this stuff. I got it. And then God challenges us in our place of supposed strength to show us we don't even got that. The example, the disciples on the sea. They know the boat thing. They know how to do the Sea of Galilee. And yet, at least two times, they end up in death situations on the sea that they supposedly knew how to, and they had to get bailed out by God. And I think we think the same thing. We only need God to bail us out of the big stuff, and we'll only go to him with the big stuff. And Jesus wants us to go to him with everything, to receive from him everything. He says he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden light. But we don't want to bother the master. And the problem is that spirit of self-sufficiency could make Christians think they're right with God, or supposed Christians think they're right with God, and it could be very far from him. Because the gospel, the repenting and believing, is not a one-time thing. It is a daily, it's the breath of the Christian. Breathe it in, breathe it out. Repentant faith. Go to the source of life, the light of the world, the one who gives us the living waters all the time for everything. Give us this day our daily bread, not our one-time bread, that you're the bread of life, and we'll just remember that. No, let us crush the spirit of self-sufficiency in us, and let us crush the spirit of self-pity in us. You are so precious that he sent his son to you. Yes, I wasn't worthy of my grandfather. That didn't mean anything. I'm his. And he loved me to the uttermost. And it wasn't, of course, he's going to pull a hook from my finger, and then he's going to take me fishing. The second example, besides the example of the incarnation, is the picture of why, the washing. And notice, he wipes them with his towel. Now, if we take the Philippians 2 analogy that, he gets off his throne, and so he disrobes, he comes to earth, and he robes himself and clothes himself in humanity. In our story, he clothes himself in a towel, and then he wipes them with his towel. He is cleansing us by his body and his blood. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 1:7-9, if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It goes on, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. He takes on humanity, flesh, so that we can be with him. He takes our filthy rags and he gives us his pure robe of righteousness. This is the picture here of his cleansing power that he does to us. This whole thing is framed and set in the frame of Passover. We see it in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so I don't want to get into like the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they're celebrating the Passover and how Jesus celebrates the Passover. It all fits together. I promise you I can go through that. But the point is, this is Passover week, and the whole thing is viewed as Passover. And how significant is that? That Jesus Christ comes as, what does John the Baptist say in John chapter 1? We're in John 13. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here in Passover week, Jesus will give his life as the Lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, not with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. That's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Finally, two effects of this love, and it's reception or rejection. We already see the rejection of Judas. I mean, the King of Glory washes his feet and he leaves and goes and sells him. See, love must be received, as I said. And I'll give you another R. I'll give you three R's: received, relished, and reciprocated. How about that? Where's Taylor? Is he impressed with my alliteration? Love must be received, it must be relished, and it must be reciprocated. So Peter says, and wash my whole body. And Jesus says, you're already clean. You've come to supper, we're washing your feet. You're one of mine. And he washes us. Peter receives it. He, of course, relishes it. And then I want, again, Peter from the extremes, right? And then reciprocate. And Jesus will teach in the rest of John 13 about what he has done for them. You now go do. We'll cover that in future sermons. But I think this, the message for us as Christians is, are we recipients of the love of Christ? Not just a one-time thing where we are saved and we come in, but day in and day out, are we receiving grace? How do you do that? By faith, right? Faith receives grace. I've said this over and over. How do we get grace? We don't do things for it. We don't earn it. We receive it. It's a posture of reception. Are we day in and day out receiving the grace of God, the love that God has for us in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, I came to give you life and life to the full, and we've looked at in John's gospel, that's now. So are we receiving it? Are we relishing it? Are we sitting and soaking at the feet of our Master, like Mary at his feet? Or the demoniac, after he casts the demons out, he says he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Are we soaking it in? Are we receiving it? Are we relishing it? And are we serving it to those around us? What we're about to do in the table is a picture of that. And so Jesus washes us, of course, in baptism, one sacrament, and then he feeds us regularly, a sort of a covenant renewal meal to remind us of his continual washing of us. And I'm just careful to say that language. I'm not saying you need re-justification, that Christian word that makes you right. You are right with God if you have placed faith in Jesus Christ, but we go repeatedly to that well. And he gives us the table to do that. And so we're about to go to the table now. And during this prayer, right after this prayer, during the music, you can go get your kids so they can celebrate with us. And I would just say, as my appeal, you all know I like to do an appeal. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but like, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? Who is God to you? What is God to you? If he's an impersonal force, then you have no love and there's no basis for love. If he's the God of every other religion, then he's a harsh God and you have all these rules to follow and you will never measure up. But if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he washes you clean, invites you to the table, and you get his perfect record. You do that by faith, and I invite you.